Well, it is a special joy and privilege for me to be here with you this morning. My name is Kelly Randolph. I am the Associational Mission Strategist for the Heart of Kansas Southern Baptist Association. Some of you may remember the name Glenn Davis. I am the new Glenn, not improved, just new, but very glad to be serving in that role after pastoring at Country Acres Baptist Church here on the northwest side of Wichita for 31 years. I'm married to Jamie for 42 years. We have four grown children, three sons and a daughter, six grandchildren and two foster grandchildren right now, which we enjoyed time with over the holidays, and very thankful to be here with you today. I'm grateful for Pastor Colin and him extending this opportunity to me to be here and just get to know you and be with you a little bit to worship with you this morning. I appreciate so much the work that the Lord is doing here in this congregation and through the leadership of First Baptist Church Mays. So thank you for allowing me to be here with you today. We're going to be looking this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, in these moments, as we focus on this portion of your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, may your word accomplish its purpose to make us wise for salvation by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to instruct us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to equip us, that we might serve you faithfully and fruitfully in the places where you have planted us. Lord, may we submit to your word this morning as we consider this mystery of time, and may we find our hearts drawn toward you that we might adopt a God-centered view of this important subject, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1965, a song that was released by a group called The Byrds actually put these words on the top of the Billboard charts. Some of you might remember that, or at least have maybe heard that song. It was entitled Turn, Turn, Turn. And the lyrics to this song were almost exclusively the words of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. And this passage, no doubt, is one of the best known and maybe most quoted from the book of Ecclesiastes. This very beautiful symmetry in these poetic words in these first eight verses make this passage a favorite and very memorable for many people on a subject, the subject of time, a word that's used 29 times in these first eight verses. I think it's appropriate as we're 4 days into a new year. There's a whole year of time behind us and almost a whole year of time open before us that we think about this issue of time and how the Bible addresses this mystery. We need biblical wisdom But in order for us to sort of work through these verses together, I think it's important for us to get a sense of what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing throughout this book. So let me just give you a little bit of a contextual setup for these verses this morning. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the ancient preacher, as he's called in chapter 1, verse 1, gives us a picture of life in a fallen world from two different angles. The first angle is life in a fallen world without God in the picture. And that way of thinking about life in this fallen world without God is often coded to the phrase under the sun. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, he will often talk about life under the sun. For example, if you look at chapter 1, you'll notice that this book begins with this statement, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That seems like a very pessimistic way to begin this part of the wisdom literature. If you look at verses 12 through 14, notice again, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind." And as we make our way through this book, we find the author of Ecclesiastes often helping us to look at this world, this fallen world, this world that is plagued by sin, from the angle of, what if God is not part of the picture? Well, if God is not part of the picture, we can really boil it all down to one word. It's the word vanity. It's the word emptiness. This term that the author uses throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is a Hebrew word that means empty, meaningless. One writer described it in this way, nothing you can get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. Something that's light and airy nothingness. This same term is used to describe a mist or a vapor. Kind of reminds us of the words of James when he speaks about our life as a mist that appears and then it dissipates so quickly. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying, if you push God to the margins, if you leave God out of the picture, all you can hope for in this world of frustration is empty nothingness. Nothing that you can ultimately get a grip on. Nothing that brings meaning and substance. Life on a purely horizontal plane is empty. And that's why so often the book of Ecclesiastes does seem very pessimistic. Because friends, the reality is, without God, life in a fallen world is pessimistic. It is frustrating. It is empty. But then the author of Ecclesiastes will often inject into this network of frustration a different picture. What happens if we begin to look at life in this fallen world through a God-centered lens, through a God-centered perspective? And what he boils it down to in that regard is another phrase, the fear of the Lord. If you've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you know how it ends in chapter 12, when the author of Ecclesiastes says, here's the end of the matter. Let's boil it all down to this one thing. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the essence of man's duty in life. Fearing God, being obedient to God, living our lives in a sense of reverent submission and faithful obedience to our Creator. And if we look at life through that perspective, we get something different. And so as we work our way through these verses in chapter 3, we're going to see how the author of Ecclesiastes lets us look through both of those lenses in relationship to the issue of time. Here's my sermon in a sentence. A God-centered perspective imparts meaning in the frustrating realities of time. A God-centered perspective imparts meaning in the frustrating realities of time. Now, as we consider verses 1 through 11, what we discover is that the mystery of time causes frustration. Now, I want you to notice again this poem that we begin with here in chapter 3. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And then the author of Ecclesiastes gives us 14 pairs of things that are opposites. And in these 14 pairs, let's look at them again. Birth and death, planting and pulling up, killing and healing, breaking down and building up, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, casting away stones and gathering stones, embracing and refraining from embracing, seeking and losing, keeping and throwing away, tearing and sowing, being silent and speaking, loving and hating, war and peace. We see in these 14 pairs of things something that the author is describing to us related to these cycles that we experience in life. The author of Ecclesiastes isn't so much giving us an endorsement of one or the other of these things. He's more describing to us, this is what we can expect as we live our lives as it relates to this issue of time. These are things that we are going to experience, these pairs of things. One writer referred to these as 14 pluses and 14 minuses that add up to zero. And when you think about that, there's a certain amount of frustration that goes with that. We can look at this list and say there are a lot of things on the plus side of that list that we would want to experience, that we desire to experience in life, and then there are other things on the minus side of the list that we would love to avoid. Birth ends in death. Crops that are planted are ultimately pulled up. Stones are gathered only to be thrown away. Buildings are built up and eventually condemned to be torn down. You buy new things only to eventually throw them out. There's a kind of absurdity. There's a kind of frustration that comes with these things. And we notice that frustration coming out in verses 9 and 10. Notice the question that the author asks in verse 9. After giving us this description of the pluses and minuses that add up to zero, things that we experience in these cycles of life, here's the question. What gain has the worker from his toil? If this is the reality of this cycle, this unending plus and minus, what gain is there? What benefit is there in these things? He says, I've seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We see his frustration. What gain is there in all of this? As he ponders and thinks about this observation related to human experience with all these various things, is there any gain to be had? It's no wonder that time travel shows are so popular these days. I mean, who among us wouldn't like to go backwards and get a perspective to erase, maybe take a mulligan on some of the things that we've done in life? Who among us wouldn't like to get rid of some of those painful experiences, some of those bad decisions that we've made? Who wouldn't like to go forward and kind of see what the future is going to be like so we could be more prepared? Maybe you remember that character in one of the Back to the Future movies, Biff. He somehow got into his hands this sports almanac that gave all the winners and losers of the sporting events between 1950 and 2000. And of course, he's back in the 50s. And so somehow from the future, he gets this book into his hands and he knows what to bet on in every game, in every situation, every horse race, and he makes this huge fortune only to be what? Miserable. We would love to be able to go backwards and erase some things. We would love to be able to go forwards and have some sort of notice about things that are coming toward us, but we don't have that ability. We don't have that capacity, and it's frustrating for us. We swim in the river of time, but we don't control the currents. Time frustrates us because we cannot control it. That's the sense, I think, that the author is giving us. I've seen this business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with, these 14 pairs of things, and we don't have any control. Look at this list again. Some of those things are coming at us in this new year, but we don't know which ones. And we have no control over time. But time frustrates the author also because, in a sense, he can't comprehend it. Notice again the statement in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Well, there's some comfort for us to know that at least in some way, God is working through these circumstances so that every season in this cycle that we have read about in this poem somehow has meaning through the providence of God. But notice he says, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There's a sense in which God has put within us this sense that there must be more beyond this life. There is this sense of eternity. That when we end this physical existence, there must be something more. Yet when we try to penetrate into that, coming back to us is the same message over and over again. Access denied. God has put eternity in our hearts, but in a way that frustrates us because we don't understand what God is doing from beginning to end. We feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 11, where he's contemplating God's providence and God's sovereignty. And he says the ways of God are beyond our ability to trace out. We can't fully comprehend it. We can't fully understand it. And there's a sense of frustration that comes with that. The Byrds may have made these lines famous back in 1965. 30 years later, there was another group that released a song that I think comes close to capturing some of the mood of the writer of Ecclesiastes as he wrestles with this frustration. This song was simply entitled Time. It says, "Time, why do you punish me like a wave bashing into the shore? You wash away my dreams. Time, why do you walk away like a friend with somewhere to go? You left me crying. Can you teach me about tomorrow and all the pain and sorrow running free? Because tomorrow's just another day. And I don't believe in time." Time frustrates us because we can't control it and we can't fully comprehend it. And so the question we're faced with is, do we just settle for the sort of life of low-grade frustration, this life of kind of angry resignation to the mystery of time? No. There's a better way. It's a better way to interact with this mystery. And that's what we get in the second part of our text today in verses 12 through 15. So I want you to notice, secondly, that a God-centered perspective is what provides meaning to the mystery of time. Now, I want you to notice a detail about the way our text is structured today. After pondering this frustration and voicing this frustration, there are two times when the author of our passage uses the words, "I perceived." You see it first in verse 12, and then you notice it again in verse 14. And in these little sections, the author is now giving us a different perspective. And we'll notice how he begins to look at this issue and these frustrations through a God-centered perspective rather than this sort of God-marginalized perspective. On the one hand, without God, it all leads to frustration. But on the other hand, we can find meaning when we shift our focus to look at this mystery through the lens of the fear of God. There are two aspects of this that the author emphasizes. Notice first in verses 12 and 13 that we must utilize the time that we have as a gift from God. Notice it. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, after voicing all this frustration, he lands in a place that he can refer to as joyful. How do we reach this point of interacting with time in a way that's joyful? Well, we do it recognizing that time is a gift that God has given us that we must now faithfully utilize. The author says that we must be joyful and do good as long as we live. Now, even in that advice, even in that wisdom to recognize our time as a gift from God and to utilize it joyfully and to utilize it beneficially to do good with our time, we're still reminded that there's a shelf life for every one of us as long as they live. None of us has unlimited time. None of us knows how much time we really have, but we do know that it's only as long as we live. And so what are we to do with this time that God has given us? We ought to live joyfully, and we ought to live for the good of others. To adopt a perspective of joy and, I would say, gratitude, recognizing that the time that we have in our hands has been given to us by a faithful Creator. God has given us this time. And even the routines that we enjoy in life, notice it, eating and drinking and toiling. The writer of Ecclesiastes says everyone needs to take pleasure in these things. I read the other day that the average person eats 1,100 meals in a year. So at least 1,100 times during this year, we need to pause and say, thank you, God. Thank you for giving me this meal at this time. Thank you for the way that you've provided for me. Do you get the sense of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying? Embrace this gift of time, this limited commodity that God has placed within your hands, as a gift from God, and use it with great benefit, with your eyes on God, on your faithful Creator. There are routines that we often take for granted, which are really wonderful gifts that God has given us. The gift of family, the gift of sitting down together and enjoying a meal, the gift of work. I don't have to remind you that work was part of the world before the fall. God gave meaningful work to the man and the woman before sin ever entered the picture. Work is a gift from God. These routines that we enjoy, we need to enjoy them and utilize them as God's gifts. This is kind of a carpe diem passage, you might say. Most of us are familiar with that phrase that means to seize the day. We find several of these passages sprinkled throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. One commentator puts it this way when he talks about this situation of seizing the day. He says this, "It is not the greedy consumption of experiences and pleasures before oblivion consumes us. It is rather the patient and joyful embrace of daily life as it comes to us as a gift from God." The biblical carpe diem, then, is not a self-centered response to the uncertainties surrounding life after death, but a worshipful response to the God of creation, who is also the God of new creation and resurrection. Friends, the worldly way of thinking about seizing the day is basically get all you can while you can. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, that kind of philosophy. That's not the biblical philosophy of seizing the day. This is not the ferment of a self-centered heart trying to wrestle with the frustration of limitations. This is a God-centered embrace of the gift of time. The earthbound, horizontally oriented person looks at this and says, I have to get all I can while I can because I'm only going to be here for a little while. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's not what our author is saying. Instead, he's bidding us to come and drink deeply from the well of God's good gifts. Family and food and work and other routines that are opportunities for us to enjoy what God has given to us. This is a God-centered perspective. We notice also in verses 14 and 15 that part of this God-centered perspective is to recognize God's sovereignty over time and to fear Him. Notice verse 14. Again, I perceived. Again, our author is pondering this reality and these frustrations. What did he perceive? He perceives that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. The writer of Ecclesiastes gives us some important declarations regarding God's sovereignty over time. We discover that God's actions regarding time are enduring. Whatever God does endures forever. God's actions remain and abide. The order that God has established in creation speaks to this kind of enduring purpose. And the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand that time may be something that frustrates us, but it doesn't frustrate God. Time may be something that we can't control, but God does control it. And God's purposes remain. They are enduring and permanent. His actions are complete. Notice the author says to us, nothing can be added to it or anything taken from it. Now, I don't know about you, but I find a sense of comfort in that. Knowing that as I live my life and seek to be faithful to God and embrace His gifts and use them fruitfully, I cannot add anything to what God is doing, nor can I take anything away from what God is doing. He's working out His purposes. He's working out His plans through time in a way that fulfills His perfect will. We call that providence. God is sovereign over time in a sense that His actions are complete. Nothing that's happening in the world around us today that causes us frustration and causes us to be worried or concerned, those things are not going to add or subtract anything to God's ultimate purpose. God is working through those things in ways that we don't fully understand to accomplish all that He desires. His actions are complete. We cannot harm God's plan, neither can we enhance it. God is working out His plans. And we notice that God controls the ebb and flow of time. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. Again, reflecting back on these cycles, God is controlling the ebb and flow of time, the repeating seasons and cycles of events that we experience. And what does that all boil down to, friends? What should our response be to these realities? The writer of Ecclesiastes says God has done this so that we would fear Him. The fear of God is such a critical concept as we read through the Old Testament wisdom books. Everything hinges on this idea of living our lives from this perspective of fearing God. It's a reverential kind of submission to God. It's a kind of worship. It's a kind of desire to faithfully obey God. It is this sense that God is gracious and good and great, and we have this deep kind of heart-gripping sense of His greatness and grace that leads us to surrender our lives to Him in obedience guided by His word. That should be our response. If we're looking at this issue of the mystery of time from a God-centered perspective, it drives us to this position of fearing the Lord. Paul Tripp, author and counselor, gives us, a helpful way of thinking about these kinds of things. In one of his books, he talks about these two circles that we all have in life. Think of one small circle and a larger circle on the outside of it. So a big circle and a small circle. The inside smaller circle he refers to as the circle of responsibility. The outside circle he refers to as the circle of concern. And God has put some things in that circle of responsibility. He has made us accountable. He has given us things to do, commands to obey, things to pursue and avoid. We are responsible for those things. We are accountable for those things. And yet there are other things in life that we have deep concerns about, but we have no capacity to move the needle on those things at all. Those are things in the circle of concern. Only God can do anything about those things. He hasn't charged us with any responsibility for those things. And problems happen when we move things into the wrong circle. We can look at the world around us and see things that we desperately would love to see change, but we don't have the capacity to change. And when we move those into our circle of responsibility, it only leads to what the author describes here, frustration. We are banging our head against a wall trying to change something that's beyond our pay grade. And at the same time, when we push things out of that circle of responsibility into this circle of concern, we become passive And rather than actively seeking to faithfully obey the Lord and follow His commands and fear Him, we take a passive approach. We don't want either frustration or passivity. What we want is a posture of fearing the Lord that places our hearts in this place of gratitude and joy, receiving God's gifts, stewarding those gifts faithfully as we fear Him, as we live reverently in His presence. Martin Luther, the reformer, had a friend named Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was apparently a worrier. And one day he was going on about something that he was concerned about, and Luther chided him. He said to Melanchthon, "Let Philip cease to rule the world." You ever find yourself trying to rule the world? In your mind, you're just thinking, if I could only get my arms around this and sort of direct the outcomes and control the situation, that this would be so much better. But friends, listen, there's only one ruler of the world, and it's not us. We are to fear Him. We are to bow before Him. We are to receive His gifts. We are to trust Him. Our passage is reminding us today, we're not in charge of the times and seasons. God is. So let us give up trying to rule the world and humbly submit to the one who actually does. So how are you going to live 2026? In frustration? In fear? Or are you going to live hopefully and joyfully, submitting to the Lord, embracing His goodness and His sovereignty, trusting Him, fearing Him, being fruitful and faithful where He has planted you? Friends, this is the perspective that gives meaning to the frustrating realities and complexities of time. Go back to the poem in verses 1 through 8. The polarities of this poem with its positives and its negatives we all understand and experience. And as we think about those things, this text bids us to a posture of worship in the fear of the Lord. Now, we can be glad that God is in charge of the times and the seasons, because that includes His purpose for our salvation as well. Think about these words from Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Or in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Friends, when we back up and we zoom out a little bit and take this God-centered perspective of time, we recognize that God has been working through time to bring about His ultimate purpose of redemption for us. And it was at just the right time that His Son entered into this world and died for our sins and rose from the dead, so that by faith in Him, we might really know what it is to live a life in fear of the Lord. You can't live in the fear of the Lord without embracing His Son as Lord and Savior of your life. God sent His Son Jesus at just the right moment, at the appointed time, to die for sinners like us, so that we might live through faith in Him. And not just to be forgiven, although that's certainly the main point, but so that we could be forgiven and changed, so that our perspective on the time that we've been given could be different as forgiven sinners, as redeemed people, that our times and seasons could be filled with genuine meaning and joy. A.W. Tozer said, "For those outside of Christ, time is a devouring beast." Friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ, time is an enemy pursuing you to the day of judgment. But I want you to know that time is also an opportunity. It's an opportunity. It's a window of repentance. It's a moment when you can recognize your need for Jesus Christ, when you can recognize and embrace the truth of the gospel. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. Experience life in the fear of the Lord, in the fullness that God intended, the abundant life of following Christ. It's only when we do that that we can understand this larger plan. And we can have the assurance that when our last second of time comes, we're going to be transferred into a kingdom beyond all imagination, out of time and into eternity with Christ. Friends, we don't have to live in the frustration of time if we live in the fear of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we can rest in your goodness and in your sovereign control over all things. Lord, we bow in humility before you this morning to recognize that there are things that we can't penetrate into, that our minds will never fully grasp. Lord, we put ourselves under the authority of your revealed truth. We want to put ourselves under the authority of your word this morning, and we want to reverently submit to you and to your good control of our times and seasons. Father, help us to approach this new year with that posture of reverence, with a desire to live our lives in joy and in gratitude, faithfully and fruitfully, as we follow you. And Father, where we are struggling to adopt that perspective, we pray this morning that your word will continue to push on those things in our life, helping us to repent and trust you. All this we ask for the glory of your Son, and in his name, amen.